If you are with us today for the first time, or if it's been quite some time since you've been with us, we've been going through a trek in the book of 1 Corinthians, kind of a journey through 1 Corinthians. And we've chosen, specifically, by and large, not to dodge much, if we can help it. If it's there, we kind of want to talk about it. And today's passage certainly falls within that category, the kind of the, really? We need to talk about this? I don't know if we do or not, but we're going to, or at least we're going to give it a shot. So if you have a Bible with you, or if you're following along on an iPad or a tablet, 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to spend our time with the first 16 verses. That's what we're going to attempt to tackle. So, but before we do that, I just invite you to, for a moment with me, bow your head as we pray. Father, we celebrate your Spirit among us. We recognize the fact that the book that we open, the words that we're about to read, are merely ink on paper or words on a screen without the invigorating, bringing to life presence of your Holy Spirit. And Father, what we look at today is kind of sensitive, at least it feels that way to me. I want to handle it properly, want to do you justice, want to do your word justice, want to do your church justice, want to do human relationships justice. So I pray that your wisdom has been present, Father, as I've reflected and thought about these words over the last few days. And as we talk about them, I pray that they will be heard and internalized in a way that brings honor to you, to the relationships among us as a church family, and to your Spirit, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. William Barclay, in his commentary on the first letter to the Corinthians, says that chapters 11 through 14 in 1 Corinthians are the most difficult in the entire letter for a person of Western culture to understand. This week, I'm 16 verses into those four chapters, and William Barclay has absolutely no argument from me. Totally agree. I want you to join me in the first 16 verses for a moment and see if you can't feel my pain a little bit as I cracked this open on Wednesday and said to myself, oh man, really? I'm going to actually begin with verse 2. Verse 1 in many translations is probably better suited to be the conclusion of chapter 10 than the beginning of verse 11. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I am so glad, dear friends, that you always keep me in your thoughts and you are following the Christian teaching I passed on to you. But there is one thing I want you to know. A man is responsible to Christ, a woman is responsible to her husband, and Christ is responsible to God. A man dishonors Christ if he covers his head while praying or prophesying, but a woman dishonors her husband if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head. Notice she is praying and prophesying, however. That's a real tangent. I might go off on a little tangent rant before this is all over, but notice that she is praying and prophesying. Where was I? Yeah. For this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all her hair. And since it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or her head shaved, then she should wear a covering. A man should not wear anything on his head when worshiping, for man is God's glory, made in God's own image. But woman is the glory of man. God, wow. For the first man didn't come from woman, but the first woman came from man. And man was not made for woman's benefit, but woman was made for man. Okay. So a woman should wear a covering on her head as a sign of authority because the angels are watching. Yes, they are. But in relationship among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from man, all men have been born of women ever since, and everything comes from God. What do you think about this? Good question, Paul. What do you think about this? I love it when he does that. That's kind of like last week. You know, what am I trying to say? That's what he says, you know, in chapter 10. Good question, Paul. What are you trying to say? What do you think about this? Is it right for a woman to pray to God in public without covering her head? Isn't it obvious that it's disgraceful for a man to have long hair? Ben, you're getting close there, buddy. And isn't it obvious that long hair is a woman's pride and joy? For it has been given to her as a covering. But if anyone wants to argue about all this, all I can say is we have no other custom than this. All the churches of God feel the same way about it. Oh, yeah. This concludes today's message. Pleasant Sabbath to all of you. Enjoy Sabbath lunch. I'm sure you will find my words this morning very thought-provoking, deep. This is one of those Pauline passages that Peter references in one of his letters when he says simply, some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand. Indeed, indeed. The World Church of Seventh-day Adventists, as many of you know, recently met for their every fifth year worldwide conference in San Antonio, Texas. On the agenda for the week was the issue of ordaining women to the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. And as many of you are well aware, the desire on the part of many to indeed ordain women to the gospel ministry was voted down by the World Church. Part of the reason for doing so was based on reference to scriptural passages very much like the one we just read. What to do? We call this little passage of scripture here, theologically, talking about headship theology. Who's in charge? And I'll try to refrain myself later from going off on any kind of a rant about how many men I've seen who say they're in charge. Yeah, anyway, that's totally... I'm going to attempt this morning to provide a little historical background on what has been written here. Look at three different alternative possibilities on how to handle this passage. And then we're going to conclude with where I personally land in regard to this subject and how we might apply it in our contemporary context. Whew. I do not claim to have the final answer. Let me repeat that. I do not claim to have the final answer. I do not claim to have the key to understanding or divine insight into what is right or wrong, into how one applies this passage. So you're going to get my journey this morning a little bit. You're going to get my journey of processing this passage. That's usually what you get with me up here, is I'm just wrestling with it just like you are, trying to be a Jesus follower in the 21st century, remain loyal and true to the Word of God, and yet be sensible. As one of my friends commented a few weeks ago, this was Bob. Bob Willett said to me, Mike, your message today was a success. And when he first said that, I felt pretty good about myself. And he says, if for no other reason, that's always scary when somebody says that to you, if for no other reason, then you got us thinking. Fair enough, Bob. I'll take that. When the next few minutes are over, said and done, that may be this morning all I have to offer you. The micro issue at hand here is whether or not women should wear veils or head coverings when praying or preaching in a public worship service. It's an appropriateness discussion. What was verse 4 here? A man dishonors Christ if he covers his head while praying or prophesying, but a woman dishonors her husband if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head, for this is the same as shaving her head. The macro issue at hand here is, in my opinion, nothing less than the equality of the sexes, or the lack thereof. What's verse 8 and 9 say? For the first man didn't come from woman, but the first woman came from man. And man was not made for woman's benefit, but woman was made for man. William Barclay. A little bit of historical context here. William Barclay says, in Paul's time, the veil came right over the head with only an opening for the eyes and reached down to the feet. A respectable Eastern woman would never have dreamed of appearing without it. The veil, he writes, was two things. It was a sign of inferiority, and it was a sign of great protection. This is interesting. Both of these are worth unpacking just a tad. Dealing with the second sign first, the idea of a sign of protection, it seems that with the veil, the woman is viewed with respect. She is also viewed in a much safer, more secure place. Without the veil, all sorts of things might be inferred. She's promiscuous, morally, She's being immodest, maybe even belligerent. With the veil, she is designated as belonging to someone. And the veil may very well have been a sign when being worn by a particular woman of the husband's authority over her. This was, folks, in the day and time of Paul's writing, in many ways, a positive thing in ancient culture. She is protected. She is spoken for. She is supported. And let's remember, before we go any farther here, we're talking Corinth. And we talked about Corinth early on when we began this series and what kind of city it was. And a couple of commentaries noted, let's not make Corinth any worse than any other ancient city of its time. But Corinth was, yeah, New Orleans, Las Vegas, maybe on steroids. And so part of what's going on here, I think, again, is we've got Paul looking at the church, looking at the overall health of the church, looking out for its best interest, looking to protect its reputation. And while freedom to do something may be in play here, possibly in play here, he's going to err on the side of being safe in order to protect the church's reputation and to protect women. And so we bump up against this idea of freedom here initially, the same subject that we talked about in chapter 10. All things are lawful, not all things are beneficial. We may have the freedom to do something, but in a particular context, it may not be the wisest, smartest thing to do. Erring on the side of caution for the sake of Christianity's reputation. One commentary I noted this week pointed out the fact that one of the early accusations against Christianity and against Christians were that they were immoral. Interesting. This same principle, folks, may very well have been at play with the issue of slavery in Scripture. And we're not going to go off into this tangent by any means. But the idea and the concept of setting that many slaves free in Greco-Roman culture as Christianity began to spread across Asia Minor, as it began to move east and it began to move south, what kind of tumult, perhaps, would that have caused? Was the Bible, were the writers of the Bible, being somewhat contextually and culturally sensitive in not calling for the immediate emancipation of all slaves in Greco-Roman culture, because possibly doing so could have ended up working against the church as opposed to for the church? I'd merely speculate at this juncture. Freedom to exercise a certain right and doing so without careful forethought can be problematic at times, maybe even disastrous at others. Change is a process. It is rarely an event. To quote Barclay, in the East, then, the veil is all important. It does not only mark the inferior status of a woman, it is the sacred protection of her modesty and her chastity. What about this sign? We mentioned that Barclay made two. It's a sign of her inferiority and a sign of protection. What about this first sign, this idea of the veil being a sign of inferiority? We have to remember the status of women in ancient Jewish culture. Under Jewish law, a woman was vastly inferior to a man. She was created from Adam's rib, after all, not created out of nothing, as Adam was. Remember verse 7 and 8? Man should not wear anything on his head when worshiping, for man is God's glory, made in God's own image, but woman is the glory of man. For the first man didn't come from woman, but the first woman came from man. The Pharisees had a prayer. God, I am grateful today that I was not born a Gentile or a woman. Again, Barclay, it is the unfortunate truth that in Jewish law, a woman was a thing and was part of the property of her husband over which he had complete rights of disposal, which men took advantage of on a regular basis in ancient culture. It was true that in the synagogue, for instance, women had no share whatever in the worship, but were segregated completely from the men in a shut-off gallery or other part of the building. In Jewish law and custom, it was unthinkable that women should claim any kind of equality with men. This is part of my pushback on the crowd that is literalist. It's like, if you want to go literal, we can go literal. But I don't think you're going to like that very much. More on that in a second. All this being said, this is a bizarre passage. Tommy and I were talking. We were sitting in leadership group Thursday night, and Tommy Diller says, "I think there are some passages in the Bible that just shouldn't be preached." No. Is Tommy here this morning? He's not, is he? Okay, good. I can talk some more about him. No, I sat there when he said that, and I thought to myself, yeah, he's probably right. Probably right. What's our takeaway? What's our spiritual application? What does this have to do with living as a Jesus follower in the 21st century? How does this affect, guide, direct, inform those of us living as Jesus followers in the 21st century? Where do we land with this passage? First thing I want to say is wrestling with this passage, even though it's bizarre and it's weird and it doesn't feel very spiritual, not a lot of warm fuzziness with this. But wrestling with this passage and applying it in a productive way is important to me for, A, reasons of scriptural credibility. I was having a talk with a good friend of mine this week who struggles with the credibility of Scripture and whether or not she should embrace it over the Quran, over the writings of Buddha, over whatever. And she said to me, and part of the reason, Mike, is passages just like this one. That's a fair accusation. I should say it's a fair query. So wrestling with this is important to me because the credibility of Scripture is in the balance. And if we're going to be people who claim to be followers of Scripture, we got to wrestle with this. We just can't bury our heads in the sand and pretend like it's not there. Pretend like Paul didn't say this. Here and in other places. And secondly, I want to wrestle with this because this passage has some crazy stuff to say about the nature of the relationship between a man and a woman. And I think we have to address it in a culture that easily says that is a perfect reason right there why the Bible is bogus to me. The Bible is prejudiced. The Bible is sexist. The Bible is male chauvinistic. The Bible is misogynistic. Is that the right word? Yep. John Stott, the great British theologian, wrote a book a number of years ago called The Contemporary Christian. And one of the things that he said in that book, and I'll never forget, is as Christians, we are called to be double listeners. Some people would have a problem with that statement right there, right off the bat. As Christians, we are called to be double listeners. We are to be listeners and interpreters and students of the Word of God. And at the same time, we are to be students, listeners, and people who exegete culture. And we have to constantly wrestle with bringing the two together. That's what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians 11. One can look at this passage and say, what the heck? Are you kidding me? I get that. I understand that. But that's shirking things a bit if we just dump it and move on. The NIV Bible commentary wisely points out three differing alternatives to handling this passage. And I want to touch on all three and see if we can't bring some closure to what's here. One is to say that there is no temporary cultural significance to this passage. It is what it is. It says what it says. I might call this the literalist approach. The original creation is referenced here as a foundation for the belief about veils and male-female relationships. So therefore, women ought to continue to wear veils and realize their place of subordination in relationship to men. That's alternative one. Now, the literalists, many of them are already in trouble because they're not applying it consistently. This is what we mentioned a little while ago. We need to start building some galleries in our churches, women only. Ladies, you're not walking in here without something on your noggin. Lisa, good job. As you can see, Lisa is a literalist. That would be an unfair label right there. I want to push back on this particular approach to interpreting this passage in this way by saying a couple of things. We see change within the pages of Scripture. Exodus chapter 3. Moses takes a flock of his father-in-law's sheep near Mount Sinai. He's wandering around. He sees a bush that's burning. He's like, that's odd. It's on fire, but it's not burning up. So he walks over to the bush, and what happens? God says, whoa, 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 dog. The ground upon which you're standing is holy. Take off your shoes. What? What's up, guys? I went to a Buddhist temple in Thailand once. Well, actually, I did it 3 or 4 days. Went to a bunch of Buddhist temples. Never once walked in without removing my shoes. And at one point in time, I removed my shoes, sat down looking at the Buddha, and sat like this on the floor. And I got a tap on the shoulder from a Buddhist monk, and he said, please don't put the soles of your feet facing Buddha. So I didn't. We don't take off our shoes in places of worship today. You didn't take off your shoes when you came in this morning. I'm just really hesitant to go completely word for word literal on this thing, because to do so opens a can of worms. And then you go to Galatians 3, because we don't want to build a theology on one passage. But you go to Galatians 3 and you hear Paul talking about the new covenant and what it means to be a Jesus follower and to live in the kingdom among us and to be a part of the kingdom of God. And he says, we've had a massive paradigm shift when it comes to the way we relate to different socioeconomic classes, the way we relate to different educational levels, the way we relate to different genders. And in essence, he says to me, the playing field has been leveled. And he says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free person. There is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. One. In Christ. And then listen to Paul in verse 11 here in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 11 and 12. We read through it quickly earlier, but I want to go back to it because it's almost as though he is reasoning out loud in his own mind. Verse 11 begins in my translation with the word but. But in relationships among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men. Yeah, okay, he's already said that. But men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from men, all men have been born of women ever since. And everything comes from God. Uh-huh. Interesting. It's almost as if he talks here and then he's talking here. Or is he in the process of moving the church through a process of change rather than change as event? Women, rip off the veils. Men, women, equal. Women, you don't have to do what your husbands say. Is he easing into this? A second way to handle this passage is to see the veil issue as being influenced by the culture of the day, but see the male-female relationship paradigm that Paul poses as a time-tested, permanent principle, not subject to any kind of editing. So now we kind of do the pick-and-choose thing. We'll make the veil culturally sensitive, but his comments about the superiority of men over women as a time-tested principle. This one we'll put over here, this one we'll put over here. Okay, it's an option. I'm going to push back on this one as well for a moment. That probably doesn't surprise you. Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary. Before the fatal departure from obedience to God's requirements, the fall, which resulted in the degradation of the whole earth, it was the plan of God that woman should be on a complete equality with man. This I believe. But sin made necessary a change in that plan. A woman was placed in subordination to man. Here's that passage. It's incredibly powerful. Genesis 3:16. Not nearly as popular as John 3:16. Then he said to the woman, "You will bear children with intense pain and suffering, and though your desire will be for your husband, he will be your master." Boy, we've seen that play out. Here's my question. If sanctification is about the process of returning us to the image of Jesus, if sanctification is the process of returning us to being more and more on a daily basis like the God who created us, if it is indeed about growing in Christ's likeness, wouldn't a process of returning more and more to a place of gender equality be the ideal, something to strive for? Something the Holy Spirit would want? Something that God desires? A third way to handle this passage is, and this is where I land, is to see what is written here not as a mandate for all male-female worship service attire, i.e. uncovered, covered, whatever the case may be. To see what is written here not as a mandate for all male-female worship service attire, not as a mandate for all marriage relationships for all time, but as reflecting appropriate dress worship practice and reflecting appropriate attitudes between the sexes at that time in Corinth. Folks, this is what I mean when you've heard me say here in the past, it is a dangerous thing to treat Scripture like a math textbook or a biology textbook. This is what I mean by the danger of literalism. The idea that the Bible is God's owner's manual. If it says it, I'll do it. Really? Knock yourself out. We have to think critically about the context. We have to think critically about the socioeconomic context. We have to think critically about the culture in which a passage resides. If we don't, we can make ourselves look. Again, we're called to be double listeners. We're called to listen to the Word of God. We're called to listen to the principles in the Word of God. And we're called to listen to culture. And we're called to listen to the betterment of culture. And to be committed to the betterment of culture. Moving humanity. Helping humanity move through the sanctifying process of becoming more and more like Jesus. More and more God-like. Which to me, when it comes to the sexes, means equality. If we don't think critically about the context, and here we go again, the danger of literalism, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll listen to Paul say, by and large, the best thing would be that none of us ever marry. And I'd start looking around the room, and I'd be like, oh, you guys are weak. You are weak. Little weenies. Can I get an amen for the single people in the congregation this morning? Oh, there's three of us here. That's good. you don't hear that idea pushed in mainstream Christianity today. You know, preachers being like, yeah, I'd prefer not to do your wedding. I just don't think it's ideal. This was an important conversation to have because it so has to do with how one reads and how one applies Scripture. And for no other reason, I felt like we needed to unpack it today a little bit. Because we need to talk about how we go about understanding this book, reading it, applying it. Because folks, the truth of the matter is, we no longer live in a culture in which we can just simply say, well, the Bible says it, so that makes it true. We have got to be critical thinkers. We have got to be listeners to our culture. We've got to be listeners to the Word. We've got to be listeners to the history of the Word, to the culture of the Word, to the context of the Word. And we have to then interpret appropriately. I don't believe the Bible is bogus. I don't believe it's out of date. I don't believe it's out of touch. It's not. But we have to read it. We have to see it. We have to apply it through its historical, social, and contextual lens. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your church. Thank you for all those who make up your church. Thank you for the diversity that we find even just in this room when it comes to educational levels, when it comes to ethnicity, when it comes to gender, when it comes to marital status. You have called us, Father, to equality, to a life of mutual love, lives of mutual submission, as Galatians points out. Teach us to love each other. Pray for every marriage relationship represented in this room this morning, that you will give the husbands and wives in those relationships hearts of mutual submission, surrender, hearts of mutual servanthood. Those of us that are single, teach us the same kind of values of submission and surrender and servanthood and humility in all of our relationships. And Father, as you grow that kind of heart in us through your Spirit, my prayer is that the church in this place, the church everywhere, will continue to flower, to grow, to prosper. That it will be a place where people notice relationships that are conducted with integrity and authenticity and humility, compassion. And that as that happens, your church can continue to make a profound impact and influence for you. I think of the well here in the city of Chattanooga. I think of our churches scattered across the globe. I think of the world church as a whole. That your Spirit will continue to influence and impact culture through the relationships and the lives of those who call themselves followers of Jesus. Thank you for the call to be disciples of yours. Continue to grow us, mold us, shape us, and mature us, is my prayer in Jesus' name.